can be seated. Good morning. I'm Aaron Wilson, one of the pastors here, and invite you to keep your place in Colossians as we continue our study of Colossians that we're calling All of Christ for All of Life. You all have heard of Leonardo da Vinci, one of the most famous artists in history, and we could argue that probably his most famous painting, if not one of the most famous paintings in history among all artists, is the portrait of the Last Supper. Are you familiar with that portrait? Maybe you can kind of picture it in your mind right now. And after the sermon, you can Google it and look it up, because I want you to notice some things that I learned for the first time back in 1988 in my first college class fine art survey of arts. And on the rare afternoon, 2 o'clock afternoon, that I stayed awake during class, I remember seeing this portrait projected up on the wall with the projector, and the teacher explaining the significance that Leonardo da Vinci placed in this portrait. And if you can imagine the portrait, of course, you have Jesus sitting in the middle of the painting, and on his right were 6 disciples, and on his left were 6 disciples. Da Vinci loved symmetry, and he loved his paintings to be symmetric and balanced. The colors were balanced. If you study colors and complementary colors, that's all in there. And there were lines on the ceiling and the walls. And so almost kind of like our building now with the sound panels on here, if you were to look and trace lines down these sound panels, that's kind of what you see in the background of the Lord's Supper. You see what are either panels or tapestries hanging on the walls back behind Jesus and the disciples. And on the ceiling, you see squares or tiles, whatever those may be. And if you were to print off a picture of the Lord's Supper and get out your ruler and trace all of those lines, they would all intersect at one point in the picture. And can you imagine where that one point in the picture is, where they would intersect? It's on the face of Jesus Christ. He is literally the center of that portrait. It's also the strongest contrast of the whole painting. All the other colors are very similar, and some even are darker than others. In fact, the face of Judas is the darkest face of all the disciples. But Jesus' face is set contrasting behind a bright background. Behind Jesus' head is a window looking out into the outdoors, and that's the brightest point of the picture, the starkest point of contrast in the whole painting. The corners of the table, the lines on the ceiling, the angles of the wall, they all have a focal point of Jesus Christ. And that wasn't an accident. Leonardo da Vinci, whatever his theological beliefs were, he got this right. Jesus is the center of all things. And so the disciples, their hand motions, their flowing robes, they're flowing away from and back to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another story about this painting that I haven't been able to confirm, so it could just be urban legend, but it sure makes for a great sermon illustration. And this isn't along the lines of all that Da Vinci Code garbage, so don't even go there. But there's a story that Da Vinci had originally placed a chalice or a cup in Christ's hand. And he had a friend come and look at the painting before it was completed. And the friend said, I love the painting. It's beautiful, incredible work. And boy, what draws my attention is that chalice in Jesus' hand. It's beautiful. The jewels, I could tell it's expensive. You know, nothing less for our Savior. And once the friend left, the story goes that Da Vinci removed the chalice, removed the cup completely from the painting. So now all that's there is just a small, regular, typical cup. And the story goes that Da Vinci said, I will not let anything, no matter how beautiful, distract from the person of my Savior, Jesus Christ. So he removed the cup because it distracted from the beauty and the centrality of Jesus Christ. I don't know if that's true. If you can find proof of that, I'd love to see it. But I've read it several times on the internet, which is, you know, sometimes true. But that's where we are in our text today. Everything we have seen in this picture in Scripture, beginning in really in verse 1 and throughout all of Colossians, every line, every word, every action, every movement, everything that we've learned and read in this passage and will continue to do is all finding at, is, at its focal point, Jesus Christ. He is the center of all things. He truly is all in all. Everything points to Him. This passage in particular, 15 through 20, screams, it roars as a lion of the glories of Jesus Christ. And let me just confess to you, I feel like I'm up here squeaking like a mouse trying to communicate these things to you. Do not gauge the magnitude of this passage by the level of this sermon, because it is woefully inadequate. But this is where we are. This is where we are. Everything is held together by Jesus Christ. He is the center, not just of Da Vinci's Last Supper. He's the center of the universe. And to quote theologian Robert Raymond, says it this way, "The reins of the universe are in the hands of a man, the God-man, Jesus Christ." The nail-scarred hands of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that's where we are. He holds what? All things together. I love hearing us sing that over and over again. This all-ruling, all-reigning Christ over all creation, we're going to see this morning, is also the head over the church. All of the church. He is our head. More specifically, He is not only Lord of creation, we saw that last week. Today we're going to see He's Lord of redemption. He's going to begin this work of redemption. We're qualifying Him and being that He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By Him all things are created. Through Him all things are created. For Him all things are created. He has the creds, as if we were in doubt, and now He is the God-man over the church. And what He's doing here is working His work of redemption and reconciliation. Maybe you've heard someone summarize the Bible story this way. I think it's helpful. Three things. God made it. Man broke it. Jesus will fix it. You ever heard that? God made it. Man broke it. Jesus will fix it. What we are seeing in this passage is Jesus claiming who He is and claiming to fix what has been broken. He's redeeming all things, reconciling all things to Himself. And He's doing it in our verses today. He's doing it in three ways, and these will be the three points of the sermon. Three ways, three words, three points, very easy. Number one, He's doing it by His resurrection. He's doing it, fixing all things, reconciling all things by His resurrection. That's number one. Number two, by His rank. He's doing all this by His rank, R-A-N-K, rank. And number three, He is fixing all things, reconciling all things, redeeming all things by His reconciliation. So three words, three points, resurrection, rank, and reconciliation. Let's take a look at those one by one. Number one, His resurrection. His resurrection. Look at verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Under His resurrection, I want us to see two things. Number one, He is head of the church. And number two, He is head of the dead. He is head of the church and He is head of the dead. Now, we've already talked about Christ being the head of the church. If you remember back in July, don't worry, I don't remember what I said back in July, so I don't expect you to, but go back and listen to the sermon called "He is the Head of the Body, the Church." Christ is our head. And we learned that Jesus, as the head of the church, is the life source of the church and the leader of the church. He is both and. The word head has the idea He is our source of life. What do I mean? Well, the church exists because Christ gives the church life. The church exists because Christ gives the church life. The church engages because Christ gives her power, and the church endures because Christ gives her strength. That's what He means by being the life source. He gives life, He gives power, He gives strength. But He's not just the source of life for the church, He's the leader of the church. He's head of the church. In fact, we get the idea from this. Jesus uses this image in Ephesians 5 when He says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for just as the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church." There is a leadership role, a role of submission. We submit to Christ as our head. So he is the leader. The body of Christ can rely on the head, who is Christ, to overcome all spiritual powers and rulers and authorities that we read about in verse 16. What does him being the head of the church have to do with resurrection? You said the first way he fixes everything is by resurrection. What does him being the head have to do with that? Well, what is the church other than the gathering of the resurrected? Amen? You and I, if you are in Christ, you are no longer dead in sin, but alive in Christ. You have been spiritually resurrected from the grave of sin in anticipation of, praise the Lord, one day being resurrected to newness of life, new bodies. Amen? He's the head of the church, and he's also the head of the dead. All this under his resurrection. He's the head of the dead. Look back in verse 18. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. We talked about him being the beginning last week. He's the firstborn of all creation. He is before all things. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. Here in Colossians chapter 1, he says the Word was the beginning. It didn't mean he had a starting place. It means he was the beginning. He's always been there. He wasn't the first to be created, as we learned in verse 15. He was simply the first. He's not the first to be born. He's simply the first. But right here, this idea of firstborn from the dead means he does have priority and preeminence here. What does this mean? It means Jesus was the first one to actually be resurrected from the grave, never to die again. He set the standard. He started everything in motion. You think, well, weren't there other people resurrected in the Bible? We think of Lazarus, right? Yes, Lazarus was resurrected. Lazarus really was dead, and he really was resurrected, and he really did come back to life. But what happened to Lazarus later? He died, right? And if Lazarus was in Christ, and I believe he was, he will one day be resurrected along with all believers. Jesus was the first to be resurrected, never to die again. This is crucial to the Christian faith. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would. Go left in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15, a monumental passage on the resurrection. The followers of Christ, some of the Sadducees who were coming up against him, and their followers were telling everyone that there is no resurrection. And they said, if you have loved ones who were Christians and who love the Lord, if they're dead, they're dead. They're never going to be raised again. There is no resurrection. And so Paul, the apostle, is combating this false truth and saying, look, if there's no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. If there's no resurrection, our preaching is foolish. Your faith is empty and futile, and we might as well pack it up and go home. And so Paul is arguing here, beginning in verse 20, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That is a fact. It is a fact in history. You can believe all the naysayers that say the resurrection has been disproven, but Scripture says that 500 people witnessed the resurrected Christ, at least 500 that we know of. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 20. He is, look at this, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Very similar to being the firstborn from the dead, Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen to sleep. For as a man, or by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. In other words, Adam came and brought death to all men because we are all men and we are all in Adam. You have Adam to thank for that, your great, 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 great grandfather. Because he sinned and he died in his sin, we all are sinners and we all die in our sin. But just as all who are in Adam will die, he says all who are in Christ will be resurrected, will be made alive. All who are in Christ. Not all. All who are in Christ. Now, all who are in Adam is everyone, right? Because we're all in Adam. All who are in Christ is not everyone. It's those who by faith are trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. All who are in Christ will be made alive. How do we know? Because Jesus came back from the grave. Our hope for our salvation focuses on a day that we celebrate Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday. He had to come. He had to be born as a babe that Pastor Dave highlighted this morning. We tend to overlook that. He had to come as a man, 100% man, that we'll talk about in just a moment. But all of that led up to the point of the resurrection. If there was no resurrection, you and I would still be dead in our sins. Preaching is futile. Our faith is futile. We pack it up. We go home. Jesus was, however, the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of the resurrection. It's in this that he is reconciling the world to himself, because he defeated death, the greatest enemy. That is, number one, his resurrection. Number two, point number two, let's look at his rank. His rank. And we'll spend a little more time on each of these points as we progress. Go back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We are still in verse 18. Head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. So that in everything he might be preeminent. Just as everything in Da Vinci's portrait was flowing to, lining up, leading to, centered on Jesus Christ, everything now is reaching its climax in Jesus Christ, so that he might be preeminent. Preeminent. This word preeminent, it basically means first place. First place. This word is never used anywhere else in the Bible. Ever. It's one of not a lot of words, but a few words that only appear one time in the Bible. It speaks of its importance. He is first place. This is ending a long list of qualifications. Remember, he's firstborn of creation. By him all things were created. He's head of the church. He's firstborn from the dead, so that in all things he will be preeminent, first place. He is unique, brothers and sisters. There is no one like him, right? There is no one like him in his birth. He was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Never again has that happened, not before, not after. There's never been a life like his, right? He lived a life and he knew no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth, the scripture says. There's never been a death like his, you see. For no man, Jesus says, no man will take my life, but I will lay it down willingly. There's never been a death like his. He laid down his life willingly. So extraordinary was Christ's death that the unbelieving Roman guard that witnessed his death looked at Jesus in his last breath and said, surely this is the Son of God. There's never been a death like his. And praise God, there's never been a resurrection like his. He is preeminent in his resurrection. Not only did he lay down his life, but he said, only I have the authority to take it up again. Listen, you and I, if you're in Christ, we will be resurrected. Our bodies will be raised to get new bodies, but not on our own authority, right? On his authority. Raise them up. The trumpet blasts. The Lord returns. We're raised up. But Christ has the authority to raise us up, because he had the authority to raise himself up out of the grave. Never again has this happened. He is preeminent, you see. First place in a class all by himself. Have you heard on YouTube or on the internet that famous sermon, kind of a short sermon by Pastor S.M. Lockridge? Lockridge, he's the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego in the 70s, and it's entitled, That's My King. Have you ever heard of it? That's My King. Do you know him? Is what they tell you. You can, after you look at Leonardo da Vinci's picture today on Google, you can search up that video. That's My King. There are several versions on YouTube that you can watch. Watch it with your kids. Since then, they've put pictures and images with it, which are fine, but the words are incredible. In it, he takes upwards of 8-9 minutes describing the person of Jesus Christ using biblical terms, scriptural references, and other analogies and pictures. One place in particular, he says this, and you've got to hear him say it because I'm not doing it justice. He said, Jesus is the greatest phenomenon that's ever crossed the horizon of the world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in the solitude of himself. He's awesome. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature, the highest personality in philosophy, the supreme problem in higher criticism. He is the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. He is the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good you could say about him. He's the only one qualified to be called a sufficient savior. And then somewhere toward the end, he says, oh, I wish I could describe him to you. It's glorious. You got to listen. It'll make a shouting Baptist out of you. Jesus is preeminent. He is all in all. He is all things. Everything funnels down, focuses on him. That's his preeminence. He is, as we just said, the first in all things. That's his rank. But also under his rank, he is the fullness of all of God. He's not only the first in all things, he's the fullness of all of God. Look at verse 19. Not only is he preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Staggering. All of who God the Creator is, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, always everywhere, all the time, need nothing, created everything, God finds its fullness in Jesus Christ. The fullness of God in Helpless Babe that we just sang, that Pastor Dave kind of pointed out to us. I'm glad he did that. He didn't know I would be emphasizing that, but he did, and I did. The fullness of God in Helpless Babe. When Mary was holding her baby, she was looking in the face of her Creator. Staggering. Staggering. The Creator becomes created. He is fully God and fully man. We teach the children in children's ministry that Jesus isn't half God, half man. He's not even 99% God and 1% man. The Bible teaches that he is 100% God and 100% man, and 100% plus 100%, if you do your Bible math, is 100% Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Remember, God once chose to make his dwelling place known in the temple, in the tabernacle. But John 1 says that God chose to tabernacle among us in the flesh of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that now Jesus can dwell among us, Emmanuel. He is the fullness of God. He dwells bodily and he dwells eternally. He is still the God-man up in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. He didn't stop being human when he went to heaven, ascended into heaven. Eternally God, fully God, bodily God. One commentator said this, there's no sphere of existence over which he is not sovereign and supreme as the God-man. He's the fullness of God. Remember, the reins of the universe are in his hand. R.C. Sproul said there's not one maverick molecule in this universe that is outside of the control of Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's fixing everything. He's redeeming the world because of, number one, his resurrection. Head of the body, the church, first in the church. He's first from the dead. And he's, number two, he's fixing the world, reconciling the world because of his rank. He is the fullness of God. He's the first in everything. And then number three, lastly, number three, his reconciliation. His reconciliation. His resurrection, his rank, and lastly, his reconciliation. We'll spend a little more time here because this is a difficult passage. Look at verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. He is reconciling to himself all things. What does this mean? What does this not mean? When it says, is he reconciling all things to himself, does that mean every single thing, every single person will be reconciled to God in Jesus Christ? Does that mean every single person will be saved? Everyone goes to heaven? Or in the words of the heretic Rob Bell, love wins, hell is not needed? Is that what this means here? Is the Apostle Paul teaching universalism? Ollie ollie income free? I hope you know the short answer to that is no, that's not what it's teaching. But the long answer then is, okay, well then tell me what it is teaching, wise guy. And that's what I want to try to do. As we try to understand this passage, let's remember this principle of studying your Bible. The fancy word, if you want to impress your friends, is analogia scriptura. Analogia scriptura, that's the fancy word. It simply means this: the Bible will never contradict itself. The Bible is continuous. The Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. That's the first place you need to go to interpret the Bible, is the Bible. And so that's what we want to try to do. The Bible best illustrates the Bible. So we're going to let Scripture do this. What is happening here? What does he mean by reconciling to himself all things? And what does he not mean? Well, I want to try to give you maybe four kind of categories of thinking to help us understand this as we talk about his reconciliation. So follow along with me. The first idea we need to keep in mind is that there is a sense where Jesus is reconciling all things to himself. He is redeeming all of creation, not just creatures like you and I, but creation, all things. Look with me at Romans 8. We're going to do a little turning in our Bibles. I hope that's okay. Romans chapter 8, if you don't know where it is, look at your neighbor's Bible and pray that they know where it is. Romans 8, look at verse 20. Actually, we'll begin in verse 18 of Romans 8. Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That's his way of saying, hold on, believers. Help is on the way. Glory is coming, and it won't be near as bad as any suffering. Glory will be greater than your suffering is here on earth. Verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Not only the creation, but we ourselves, the creatures, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemptions of our body. Just as you and I are waiting for those new bodies, our creation is groaning, waiting to be redeemed, because there will be a new heavens and a new earth, right? So when he says, "I'm reconciling all things to myself," he's talking about all kinds of things, not just people, but the universe itself will be redeemed. New heavens and new earth. That's one way to consider this passage. Number two, another way. Because it's all kinds of things, there are some things that cannot be reconciled to God. Well, because the Bible teaches that there are some things that will not be reconciled to God. Listen to some of Jesus' words straight from the mouth of the Lord in Romans 7. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to," you remember, "to destruction. And many," Jesus says, "many are there that will find that way." There are many on the road to destruction. Jesus said that. He also said in chapter 8, chapter 22, chapter 25, at least three times he speaks of these people on the road to destruction, the wicked, being thrown into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a permanent place of residence for the wicked, those who aren't in Christ. They will not be reconciled. Matthew 25, he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And these will go away into eternal punishment. There's no reconciliation for those who are in eternal punishment. Revelation 20 speaks of death and Hades, which is the grave, and the devil and his angels. and all who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life being cast into the lake of fire. That's permanent. That's in a place where you are not reconciled. So no, not everyone will be reconciled. Not everyone will be saved. Many will be cast into outer darkness, thrown into the lake of fire. This is the bad news of the good news gospel. The devil, his angels, and any man, woman, boy, or girl that has rejected the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is why the gospel is so important. My friend, if that's you, if you have yet to bow the knee to Christ, you remain under your sin, under God's wrath and punishment, and eternity for you right now is this lake of fire. We don't say that with joy. We say that with grief, but yet with urgency. With urgency. We implore you, as Paul said, I implore you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And there's another interesting thing. Look at Isaiah 66. Look at Isaiah 66. You would turn there quickly with me, because here you see Isaiah in his prophecy used the word all, but it doesn't include all. And you'll see what I mean here. Isaiah 66, verse 22. Isaiah 66, last chapter in the book of Isaiah, right before Jeremiah, verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, look here, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Oh, there's all flesh, like all things, reconciled all things. But is all flesh, every single person? Well, let's keep reading. And they, verse 24, who's they? All flesh. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worms shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. All things doesn't mean all people. There are some who will not be reconciled. Number three, a third way to understand this, go back to Colossians 1. In this very verse, we're using Scripture to help us understand Scripture. It says, all things were reconciled to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven. Now, that's interesting. All things in earth or in heaven. Here's what this could be referring to. You see, in Philippians 2, Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth. And then Paul adds, under the earth. In Colossians, he doesn't add under the earth. In Philippians, he does. Perhaps meaning those who are in the grave, in Hades, awaiting the lake of fire. Even those, at some point, will bow the knee to Jesus. Does that mean they're saved? No, it means they're bowing to Him, forced submission, bowing to Him in subordination, not salvation. In other words, one day every knee will bow and recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, my friend, you're hearing the bad news of the gospel. Let me tell you the good news of the gospel is that you can bow now to Jesus. Turn from your sins. Trust in His Son. Bow the knee. Bow your heart to Christ, and He will save you. But Philippians 2 says, if you do not bow now in submission, you will bow later in subjectivity, in subordination, in rebellion even still. Revelation 5, we see that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea are all saying to Him who sits on the throne, be glory and honor and blessing to the Lamb forever and ever. Even then, they'll acknowledge that He is Lord, but it's not willingly. It's rebelliously. Every knee will one day bow. You either bow now or bow later. Every knee, every person will submit to Christ. Either you submit to Him in salvation or you're going to submit to Him in sentencing. In sentencing. You will face sentencing, punishment for sin. Again, Revelation 16, John writes about seeing the angel pour out his bowl on the kingdom that was plunged into darkness, where he saw people gnashing their teeth, gnawing their tongues and cursing God for their pain and sores because they did not repent of their deeds. Listen, that gnashing of teeth that we read about, that Jesus talks about in the Gospels, that we see lived out in Revelation, gnashing of teeth, gnawing of tongues, that's not just in pain, that's in anger. How dare you punish me? That's what unbelievers are doing. So there's still not that willing submission. They are being subjected and subordinated to Christ. But he does reconcile all things. Number four, the next phrase. He does that by making peace by the blood of his cross. Look at the end of verse 20. He makes peace by the blood of his cross. Here, reconciliation is kind of defined a little bit by making peace. By making peace. Later in Colossians 2, we're going to find out that God forgives all of our trespasses for those in Christ. He cancels the record of debt that stands against us with its legal demands. And God takes our record of debt, our sin debt, all that we owe to the Lord because of our sin, and he nails it to the cross. Beautiful, beautiful picture. With Christ nailed to the cross was our sin debt. They have been paid for. And in doing so, Paul says he disarms the rulers and the authorities and triumphs over them in Christ. Jesus makes peace by overcoming death and all spiritual authorities. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. He's reconciling them. He's subordinating them to himself. They surrender. They're not all saved, but they surrender. It ends the hostility. Listen, when Jesus came out of the grave, when he died on the cross and came out of the grave, and he said on the cross, "It is finished," that means all hostility, all war ended, nothing else to be done. However, punishment still must be met. Just as in World War II, when the Japanese finally signed the peace agreement, the peace treaty, 1945, and then all the wars stopped, all the bullets ceased, all the bombs never more dropped, and it was quiet on the battlefields. There was peace, right? Absence of hostility, yes. But listen, there were still war crimes that had to be settled. Accounts still had to be settled. He will reconcile all things. And in Jesus reconciling all things to himself, listen, there is redemption for those who are under his blood, but there is retribution for those outside of his blood. He will reconcile all things to himself. All things one day, beloved, will be made right. The books will be settled. No books will be cooked. All accounts will be closed. All wrongs will be right. He holds all things together and he is reconciling all things to himself. Amen. What do I do with this, brother? Okay, I hear you. I agree. I amen. At least a few times I did. How do I walk out of here with this? Well, I don't like to specifically give you ways to respond to this, but I do want you to respond. If you're a believer, here's how you can respond. Rest. Rest. This is your God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Rest in what he has done for you. He is holding you together. Even as a believer, you would join me in raising your hand and saying, my life isn't all together. My life is spinning in chaos and mess, but Christ is holding all things together. He is the centrifugal force of all the universe. So believer, rest in Christ. And rejoice, believer. Rejoice, because I'll give you a little peek at what we're going to talk about next week. Look at verse 21. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. This is going to get personal next week. We're saving this for next week. This particular passage is what encouraged me to preach this, to think that the Creator who holds all things together reconciled me to himself. Glorious. Astonishing. But maybe you're here and you say, you know, I'm not a Christian. Or I don't think I am. I don't know if I am. How do I respond to this? Well, even though we've heard the bad news that in your sin, You will not be reconciled to Christ. You will have to pay retribution for your sin. You will have to pay for your sin in hell forever, because eternity is what it takes to pay the debt of sin. In other words, it can never be paid. However, my friend, there is another way. There is someone who has already paid the sin debt. Amen? There is someone who, as I said, on the cross said, it is finished. The debt has been paid. So, my friend, you could try to pay for your sin debt here on earth by being a good person, but let me tell you, that's going to last you about 20 seconds. Or you can trust, not try, but trust in one who has lived a perfect life, who has died a sacrificial death on your behalf, and has defeated death in the grave by rising from the dead. You can put your trust in Him. Repent. Turn from your sin. Trust in Christ. And He will reconcile you to Himself, so that you are no longer an enemy of God, but you are now a friend. Amen? A son. A daughter. And He holds all things together. We'll talk more about that next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Oh, Father, even now, reconcile many to Yourself. Whoever is hearing not the words of my mouth, but the words from this book, would they turn, would they trust in a Savior who is reconciling all things to Himself? I pray You would do that in this room, in this city, in this world. Use Your church as our head. Use Your church, Your body, to do this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.